We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We've covered a lot in the first three chapters, and so I'm not going to attempt to review everything to catch us up to speed, but I do want to mention a couple of things that will kind of warm your brain up before we hit new material. So before we do chapter 4, look at chapter 1 and look at that second and third verse. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? When the preacher says vanity, it's a Hebrew word that means mere breath, or mist, or vapor. It's there for a moment and then gone. And metaphorically, it can mean several different things. It could mean it's temporary, it's quickly gone, you can't control it, you can't grasp it. Maybe there's no substance there. It does not have weight. It's not going to last, etc., etc. And notice that the preacher's looking under the sun, and he's looking at man's activity. And that is when he shakes his head and he says, all is vanity. This is a wonderful poem in chapter 1, and it talks about the creation, and you know, the sun comes up, it goes down, and everything is set into motion by God. It's okay, he's not criticizing that, but he says man will get bored with it. He wants something new, and the preacher says there is nothing new. Matter of fact, man is going to die, and the sun is going to come up the next morning. It doesn't matter whether it's an important person or a poor person. Whenever you die, the sun is going to come up tomorrow. And to add insult to injury, eventually you're going to be forgotten. Yeah. Have a nice day.
That's right.
Have a nice day. So it's a sobering thought, and it's like maybe we aren't so important after all, and maybe we need to think about our activities on this earth. James says our life is but a vapor, and I know he got it from here. We are just here for a moment, and we're gone. If you live to be 120 years old, you will reach a point like, wow, that was quick. Where did it all go? It doesn't matter. Find any old person and talk to them about it, and they say, oh, I just remember it was like yesterday. And there's lament there. Because the preacher does tell us also that he has set eternity into our hearts. So we have this struggle. We're different than the animals, but we're limited. We don't know about the past. We don't know about the future. And the preacher paints us as temporary, in one sense, as far as this life on this earth is concerned, and we are going to die. Look at verse 15 in chapter 1. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He's going to touch on this over and over again. There are things, as you observe this world, that's broken, and they cannot be fixed. And we will touch on that in chapter 4. A wise man is better than a fool. He'll have a better life here on earth, but guess what? They are both going to die. In chapter 3, there's another wonderful poem. I love this poem. A time to be born, you know, and a time to die. We went over that as well. And the preacher is saying that God is in control of time. He appoints time. You have an allotted amount of time. And you are not in control, because tomorrow, can you tell me for sure, for certain, tomorrow, if that is going to be a day of celebration for you, or is it going to be a day of mourning? Can you tell me for certain? I know what's on your calendar, or you know what's on your calendar, but are you certain? You got things appointed out? No, God does. God is. So we're not even in control of that. But God is. Well, the preacher says, you know, what's best for man Realize that God is God and man is man. Enjoy your allotted time, whatever God gives you. And you might, wait a minute, I'm in control. Are you in control? Did you pick your parents? Did you pick your nationality? Did you pick the season that you were born? I bet people say, oh, I wish I had been born in the 15th century. Well, they just haven't read their history enough. I like the modern conveniences, but you get my point. You get my point. You didn't pick to be American, Russian, whatever. You didn't pick any of that. So don't be cocky about you being in control. Be thankful you've heard the gospel. Could go on and on and on. So the preacher is saying God is control of creation. He has control of time. He is God and we are not. And so his view of man is limited. He's not on this earth for very long. And he needs to humbly fear God. And he will bring that up ever so often. Another thing is he wants us to look at this world and see that it's a broken world and not to fall in love with this world. You see, why build a permanent residence here? We are pilgrims here. There is a better place. And we'll see that as we go on. At the last part of chapter 3, he was frustrated that, his view of man is not that high. He was saying, look, if you're going to find righteousness and justice anywhere, it would be in our court system. I mean, that's why it exists. But he's frustrated that, look in verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So he's saying, look at this world. Look at how it is. And then at the end of chapter 3, look at verse 22. I love this. One of my favorite verses in this book. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You know the future? No, not at all. Well, he has also said that you cannot decide to rejoice on your own, but rejoicing and contentment comes directly from the hand of God. And we've covered that as well. So let's get into chapter 4. Chapter 4, the preacher is going to tell us four things that really, really upsets him. Four things that he sees as broken. And I think he is saying not only it's broken, but it cannot be fixed. After we get through the fourth chapter, we will take note that those four things are still going on today. Man has had, this book was written 3,000 years ago. Man has had 3,000 years to fix these problems. But the preacher says, a generation comes, a generation goes. A generation forgets the past. They start all over again. There's nothing new under the sun. So let's start, and we'll take this a bit as a time. Let's start with simply reading the first three verses, and we will find out what is the first thing that upsets the preacher. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet even been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The preacher is upset. And he has also told us earlier, if you remember, the more wisdom you have, the more frustration you have because you see more of the junk that's going on. And this has bothered him to no end. Some people said, oh, surely this isn't Solomon writing this because he's king. He's not going to admit that there are oppressions. I think, yes, he will. Yes, he will. And we will see more of this. Oppression. He observes a lot of oppression. He's not saying one or two people are doing this. He's looking and he sees it all over the place. What is oppression? Well, you could define it. There's so many different ways to define it. It's cheating one's neighbor out of something. It's defrauding. It's robbing. Making an unjust gain. It's an abuse of power. Oppression is accumulation, the seeking after profit without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. I mean mine. I'm number one. This is just competition. No, you're trying to beat the brains out of this other guy and beat him. You want to make more money than he does. You want more power than he does. And if I have to, well, take advantage of him in some way, if I gain any kind of a power advantage over him, I'm going to use it. That's oppression. It is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, let me read you some verses. You don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you where they are and you can jot them down. The law had already been written by the time Solomon was writing this. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." You see, day laborers could expect their pay at the end of the day. To delay payment could cause great hardship to a poor man and his family. You treat your workers right. And in that economy, a lot of times the workers would gather at a place and the farmer would say, "I need 14 workers today." They would work out in the field and should be paid at the end of that day and never say, "Well, you know, if you come back tomorrow, I'll pay you." You know, you don't do that at all. And to make that clear, Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 say this: "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Zechariah 7:10. "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Don't even think about it. And I love Proverbs 14:31. This could change our lives. "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Think about that for a minute. If you oppress anyone, a poor man, which you're more likely to do, you are insulting his maker. And we all have the same maker. On the other hand, you're generous to the needy, you are honoring God himself. Well, the preacher sees here that man is out for personal gain and he will step on other people in his pursuits. This is the way of the world and it is very upsetting to the preacher. Well, that's been 3,000 years ago. I see that man has solved this problem. No, silly, isn't it? Silly, isn't it? The preacher is not telling us to fix this and wrap it up in our generation and so everything will be glorious afterward. Now, he knows what the right thing is, and he knows we should know what the right thing is. I just read you the verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, etc. But he is not telling us that, come on, let's wipe this out. Let's wipe this out. Because he knows this is something that is broken and cannot be fixed because of sin. If you don't mind, turn to... I'll just tell it to you. Write it down. It's Mark 14. And the story is verses 3 through 10. This is a story where a lady takes an expensive bottle of perfume. And she opens it and it pours it on Jesus. And the legalists and the progressives get all upset. They are having a fit. You could have sold that perfume and fed many poor people. You're nuts, lady. What are you doing? Jesus says, no, she's got her priorities right. I'm first. Amen. It's me first. And I tell you what, people are going to read about what she's done. Mm-hmm. And we can read about it now, Amen. What she has done. Amen. He says during this, you will always have the poor with you.
That's right.
Now, don't use that as an excuse not to help the poor. Well, we're always going to have the poor, you know, for when. No, we are to help the poor. Remember, we're honoring our Maker when we help the poor. But don't fall for this social gospel that says, right. First thing what we've got to do is make everything right. No, the first thing is Jesus,
Amen.
And through his power, we can be a light in the world, but the world itself is not going to be fixed until Jesus comes again.
Amen.
That's good. That's right. Amen.
James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead, and he uses as an illustration, someone comes to you and they're hungry, and you say, oh, Lord bless you, be on your way. He says, your faith is dead. But we don't want to get the cart before the horse. We want a relationship with Jesus, and we want to work through him.
Amen.
I just worry about the social gospel. The gospel is social, but the gospel comes first, changes your hearts, and then we act accordingly. There are people out there that want to fix things first and think they are gaining God's favor in doing that. We believe in a social gospel in a biblical sense, not what some of the things you are hearing today. So the first thing that bothers him is what? Oppression. He sees oppression all over the place. The second thing is in verses 4 through 8. So let me read 4 through 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. I read more than I should have here. I got into the third point as well, but we'll get there. We'll get there. Verses 4 through 6 is about envy or rivalry, and he sees it in work. He says a lot of people are working simply because they envy their neighbor. They get training and skill in their job, and the motivation for that is they're full of envy and rivalry. They want to make more than the other guy. That is what is motivating to do what they are doing. Now, the preacher's already said there is satisfaction in eating, drinking, and working, knowing that we are dependent on God for that satisfaction. To set our hearts on the results of our work for ultimate satisfaction is a striving after wind. So here we have a picture of men working, motivated by greed and envy. And a preacher says, this is vanity. You know, I just thought about this. I might be wrong, but think about it. Much of the world's economy is driven by envy. This world's broken. Men developing their skills to perform their jobs well, driven by envy. May it not be, but it is. Well, Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the body, but rivalry makes the bones rot." Well, in verse 5 here, is it better not to work at all? Just kind of fold your hands like a fool. See verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Is that the answer to the problem? Well, Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11 says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Well, that's not the answer. We need to be productive. Even retired people need to be productive. You know, we don't want to be foolish, just, you know, folding things up. But what I really like is verse 6. There's a twist here after the statements in verses 4 and 5. So, you've got a man, and he is toiling, and he's got two hands full of toil. The preacher says, take one of these hands of toil, get rid of the toil, and fill it with rest. So you've got a hand of toil and a hand of rest. This Hebrew word for rest here is also a quiet attitude. So go from an attitude of envy to an attitude of rest. Yes, have a handful of toil, but don't be motivated by envy, but also have a handful of quiet attitude or rest. This is moderation, and this is good. So ask yourself, why are you doing what you are doing? There are many ways to live a foolish life. A balanced life will leave room for a quiet attitude and rest. Now, some distraction is good. A movie, fine. A computer game, fine, up to a point. But don't just distract your mind. Feed your mind. Rest it. Read. Think. Meditate. Hey, talk to your spouse. Walk. Exercise. Do the opposite of striving with envy. How about helping your fellow man instead of oppressing him? I like this picture. A handful of quiet. We need a handful of quiet to go along with our handful of labor. All right, let me back up and read 7 again. I want to read 7 through 12. And this is the next problem or vexation that the preacher sees about this broken world. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, and yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So this third problem that the preacher sees, you could call isolation, or a lack of companionship, a lack of community, or another word, loneliness. There are so many lonely people. Thought of a song. A lot of songs about loneliness and lonely people. There are people that are so consumed by their work that they've become isolated from other people. Never satisfied with riches, and he just fails to ask himself, "For whom am I doing this? Why am I forsaking my general well-being for riches. Well, riches is becoming a god. They're not thinking about it. They're not thinking about what they are doing. In Hebrew thought, the eye is the seat of desire. So these eyes never satisfied is really saying your soul is not satisfied. You know, there are people with spouses and family who are alone because of their pursuits. Well, the preacher observes man going alone, and he's pursuing selfish desires. He's oppressing others rather than caring about relationship with other people. And I will state this about companionship in verse 9. It's a fool who thinks he can make it alone. We depend upon others for almost everything. Just think about it. Two are better than one. A three cord is not quickly broken. I can remember, I was either in the second or third grade, I had this reader, and there was this Chinese proverb, and this guy gave a kid a stick. Break the stick, so he broke it. Then he had a pile of sticks here, and they were all the same size. They weren't that big. But he put two sticks together. Here, break it. So he breaks it. Then he added a third. And after a while, the kid couldn't break the sticks anymore. And the point is that together there is more strength. What does companionship do? It provides help, comfort, wisdom, strength, and protection. So let me give you a New Testament thought right now. Have you ever wondered why God has set up the church the way he has? We're joined together. Christ is the head. The Holy Spirit has joined us together. I mean, this visualized blood flowing through each one of us, you know, like we are a body and we're building each other up. We have gifts to build each other up. We're serving one another. We're living the gospel. We're worshiping together. The gospel is social because it has social results. Christ joins us together. Everyone who is born again, who's been regenerated, is joined together. Every believer joined. And if you want to experience companionship like it should be involved in the local church. The local church is restoration right in the middle of this fallen world. This broken world is completely broken. But we got pockets of the local body throughout that reflect the opposite of that. Amen. A result of this fallen world, and think about it, you will agree, isolation, being alone, broken relationships, all of this, another result of sin. And I'm sad, too. I see a lot of older people that are alone because, you know, they've divorced their spouse. They're cranky. They can't get along with anybody. And they will find themselves alone. Alone because of sin. Verses 13 through 16, I have entitled Bad Government or Politics. I never dreamed that the preacher would comment on politics or government, but he does in these verses. So let's read verses 13 through 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, commentators, translators, they're not quite sure exactly what's going on here. Is this just one youth? Is it two youths? Is it three? But I'm just going to make some statements here. Of course, I've read this a gazillion times, and this might be your first. But let me just give you some statements here that you can go back and think about on this. Well, a wise leader takes advice. You would agree with that one, that that's a statement, okay.
Right.
The people can grow to dislike even a wise leader. The preacher has seen a wise king lose popularity, even though that wise king is better than an old king who refuses to take advice. So apparently politics is not the answer as well. Sinful people may not recognize wise leadership if they have it. People cannot be relied upon to embrace the good. And wise leadership may not stay wise, because this one king was wise, but when he got old, he refused to take advice any longer and became unwise. Well, so what do we have here? We have old fools leading, foolish people following, or foolish people not following. Are you going to put your hope and trust in politics? Because politics is really people, right? You've got leaders and followers. You've got a lot of responsibility to make wise decisions. Can people be counted on to make these wise decisions? Now, you might think, okay, you've talked about oppression. You've talked about distorted motivations in work, envy. You've talked about loneliness. You've talked about political leadership. You've talked about all these four different problems. How in the world are they connected? Is he just taking a stab at various things and saying, you know, I'm upset about this. I'm upset about that. Is there a connection here? I would say there very well could be a connection here. But think about it for a minute. You've got people that care only about themselves, and they are full of envy and rivalry. Well, to accomplish their purpose, along the way, they are going to oppress people. Right? And if they're hardcore, they're going to either reject relationships or not prioritize them, and they are going to isolate themselves from other people. They are going to be full of broken relationships, people who are motivated by envy. They're oppressing people, there are broken relationships, and then what is government? It's people. So you've got a group of people full of broken relationships who are full of envy, and they elect what they think is a wise king, although some people don't know a wise king from a fool king. And if they happen to get a wise king, how do you know he's going to stay wise? So it is all connected. Sin is what connects all of this. This is a broken world. And since Solomon wrote this, man has had 3,000 years to fix it. So, do you think our generation today is going to fix this? No. You turn to Christ and have Him change your heart.
Amen.
He'll join you into a community of believers, and you will see an example of heaven on earth.
Amen.
Now, you know, we heard a sermon this morning that we get to know each other long enough, we're going to have to learn about forbearance. But that's godly too, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't that godly?
Right.
So I would say to you this evening, as you read chapter 4, thank God that He has a remedy for this. Because if we're left to our own, we are men most miserable.
Amen.
Don't waste your life saying, well, if I just could do this, or if I could just do that. You know, not only is the person who is working hard and being an expert at something, motivated by envy, not only is he on the wrong track, but so is that person that's going to fix the world. It's not going to happen. Now, I admire people who see problems and they want them fixed. And once you're in the kingdom of God, we have a roadmap on how to help our and love our fellow man through the power of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's don't get the cart before the horse. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And Lord, I'm so humbled by this. We are so broken. We are so messed up. But you have a remedy through your Son. And so brilliant to set up the local church.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, may we be a light in the community. And maybe show people who are suffering through broken relationships and through all sorts of sin. Lord, may we be a light that people will see Jesus in us.
Amen.
Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.